on to that. But I'm really going to give it the old college try. All right, Exodus chapter 20. We've been looking at this. This is the fourth and, God willing, final message here about the law of God and the heart of the purpose of the law and why we obey the law. Let me ask you a question, simply put. Why do you obey God's law, or what is your desire to do the best you can to obey God's law? That will determine, hear me, how you succeed in keeping God's law is your motive for keeping it. Amen. Think about it. Your motive has more to do with keeping God's law than probably what you realize. If your motive for keeping God's law is so that you might impress God enough to let you in heaven when you die, that's a heavy, heavy burden to live under. And I got news for you. You'll never impress God. Isn't it foolish to think that us, I mean, folks who are going to go back to the dirt someday, isn't it awfully ambitious to imagine that we could do anything to impress a God who has lived forever and will live forever? If your purpose for keeping God's law is to impress Him and to get the gold star and to earn your salvation, then you've got the wrong motive, and you'll get tired of that kind of Christian life very soon. I'm afraid you might be like Martha. Remember her? She was busy. Very busy doing good things, but purpose wasn't right. Here's the true motive for you and I to keep God's law. It's not that we might be saved. It's because we have been saved, and we want to show our love for Him. Love is the greatest motivation for anything. And so why do you keep God's law? Why do you and I strive to keep God's law and the power of the Spirit? Because we love Him. Amen. And He said, if you love Me, keep My commandments. Exodus 20, let's finish out, Lord willing, tonight, these last two commandments, beginning at verse number 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before Me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate Me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love Me. Notice, and keep My commandments. You see the order there again? Love Me. He said, love Me. And keep My commandments. Verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh His name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that's within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Let's pray. Now, Lord, as we're preparing to come back into this passage again, we pray You'd give us understanding of Your law. I pray with all my heart, as best I can, Lord, to resign myself over to the Holy Spirit tonight. May You take my words and my thoughts and my body and my voice, all my faculties, I pray, that be yielded to You. And may Your people here tonight really desire to hear from You. I pray that whatever You decide to say to us tonight through Your word, may we be quick to put it into action. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm not going to go back over the first 8 commandments. Those are all, we've already gone over those, I think, enough times. The sermons are posted. They're in the back if you want to go over that. So tonight, we're going to just look at these 2 final commands out of the 10. And if you still have your Bible here open to this chapter, we've come down, we've looked at thou shalt not commit adultery, we looked at thou shalt not steal, and tonight we're in verse 16. Let's look at it for the face value of it is simple. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. You're not to lie. A false witness is something that's not true. Like a false balance is a balance that is not giving an accurate depiction of something's weight. If you're a false witness, you are giving testimony to something that is not the truth. Now that's simple, isn't it? We're not to tell lies. I hope you understand that. We're to be truthful with people. And out of that list in Proverbs, remember those 6 things that God hates, yea, 7 are an abomination to Him? Out of that list, 2 of them deal with lying. God hates lying so much that when He gives a list of 7 things He hates, 2 of them are lying. That may seem redundant. It may seem a little overkill. Not with the Lord. Do you know why He hates lying supremely? Do you know what it is about a lie that just angers God? Because it goes against His very nature. You know what Jesus said about Himself? Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So when someone tells a lie, or lives a lie, or professes a lie, they're in direct opposition to the very nature of the one they claim has saved them. That's why God hates lying. You know where lies originated? You folks know your Bible. You know who the father of lies is. The devil is the father of lies. And every time you've ever told a lie, every single lie you've ever told, you've ever been tempted to tell, I'll give you a way out. You got that from your daddy. I mean your first father, the father you were born with. We know who that is. Weren't we all children of the devil when we were born? That's what he said to the Pharisees. So have you heard somebody say he's just like his daddy? One of the most unkind things in the world anybody's ever said about our children is they look just like their daddy. What an insult. But when you lie, if you lie or you give false witness, you take that after your daddy. The Lord said that now you and I were born again. We got a new dad. You understand that? But you still got some traits. The old man hasn't died. Now that's what it means on the face value. We understand it. But let's go deeper tonight into this command. As with all these other commands, we've seen that what they teach on the surface is absolutely right and literal. But if you've been here for any of this study, you know these go a little deeper. These go right to the heart of it. So there's another word I want you to write down somewhere that has to do with this 9th commandment. And if you're a Bible reader, you've read this word. In fact, it's 11 times found in the King James Bible. It's that word guile. G-U-I-L-E. Guile. I'm not going to take you to all the references tonight, but I want you to turn to just a couple. Find 1 Peter chapter 2. Of course, Christians are not to lie. We're not to give a false testimony. We're not to bear false witness. But that involves more, brethren, sisters, that involves more with telling an outright lie. Guile is also involved in that commandment. Guile is something that's very tricky. And guile is a truth that can be told in a deceptive way. How many of you folks know you can tell the truth in a deceptive way? You can tell the truth in a way as to cause the application of that truth to be a lie. I'll give you some examples. But 1 Peter chapter 2, this is a testimony of our Lord. And there's no surprise here to any of us that our Lord never told a lie. That's obvious. But this verse goes on to say that our Lord never even, there was not any guile found in His mouth. Before I read the verse to you, I want to give you the definition of what guile is. Guile is the act of giving the truth in a deceptive manner or of omitting key details about the truth. Let me give you an example. You go out somewhere, you're gone an hour, a couple hours, you come back home and your spouse says, "Where have you been?" "I've been to the grocery store." "All right, you've been to the grocery store, but you didn't tell you've been to Fin, Feather, and Fur for an hour too." Right? Did you lie to her when you said, "I went to the store"?
No.
Didn't lie to her. But you weren't truthful with her. It's guile. G-U-I-L-E. Some of you are squirming. You look guilty, man. You know, the Bible has a word about that. The Bible has a verse about that. It said, "The wicked flee when no man pursueth." You get somebody to get anxious when the Bible principle is brought out, usually means they're guilty. But that's what guile is. It's giving the truth or elements of the truth in a deceptive manner. If you're here, 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse number 1. "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings." Another passage here, it's in this same chapter. Go over to verse 21. Talking about our Savior here, His example. 1 Peter 2:21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps." Colon, that next verse is an elaboration on verse 21. Verse 22 says, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Of course, he never told a lie. But our Savior never even told the truth in a deceptive way. That's what you call context. So briefly tonight, what does guile look like? Find Ephesians chapter 4. I want to give an example of somebody taking the Bible and quoting the Bible using guile. And you'll see how so many false doctrines can spring up all the while the promoters of false doctrine are reading Scripture. Isn't that amazing? To be able to tell the truth in such a way you could deceive somebody with the truth. That's also a trick that Satan's had up his sleeve since the creation. That's what he did to our Lord, if you remember. Those 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, we went over this before, folks. The devil took our Savior up on the pinnacle and he said to our Lord, "The Scripture says that he will give his angels charge over thee to keep thee." So the implication was the devil was quoting the Bible to our Savior. Isn't that something to ponder? Here you got the archenemy of God's quoting God's word to God's own Son. And the devil quotes the Bible to Jesus and said, "It is written." You see, you got to watch out about how you use the Scripture. Jesus said it's written. Satan said it's written. They're both quoting Scripture, but only one of those two men was quoting it in truth. So the devil came along and he said, "It is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee." And that's where he stopped quoting the verse. He was trying to say to our Lord, "Jump off the temple here and you won't die. After all, hasn't the Father promised you in the Old Testament that he won't let anything happen to you? Isn't that Scripture? Isn't that what the Bible said?" But if you do your homework, folks, and you go to the passage in Psalm where the devil's actually quoting, remember what he left out? He left out that little phrase where the Word of God said, "To keep thee in all thy ways." He dropped that line out. What he's saying is that command to protect you was protect you as you are walking in the ways of God. Once you step outside the ways of God, what do? You step into the red zone. You go over the line. You've been to these amusement parks and they say stay within the lines of the bars or the ropes. Once you get over the ropes, you get in a danger zone. But the devil was not an idiot. It wasn't that he just forgot that part of the Scripture. He left that out, showing you can even use the very truth of God's Word in a deceptive way. So when you hear somebody on TV or the radio and they quote you Scripture, but that voice inside of you is saying to you, they're lying, it's a false doctrine. You've experienced that, haven't you, folks? What's happening? They may be reading your Scripture the whole way. So did the devil. So what you and I have to do, we have to go to the passage they're supposedly quoting to us, and we got to read it. Right. Say, "Lord, what are they leaving out? What are they taking out of context?" Here's an example. Are you in Ephesians? Look in chapter 4. I'm going to read a verse to you, And I'm going to read it just as it's written, but I'm going to read it in a deceptive way and give it a completely new meaning. I guess I should ask you not to read it for yourself before I quote it to you. If you haven't already read it, don't read it. Let's just imagine you don't have a Bible in front of you, and you're listening to me preach here in front of you, or maybe I'm on the radio, and I come up with this new doctrine that God's changed his mind on stealing. And now it's all right for you to steal if it's something you really do need bad enough. Right? And I could say to you, I've got a Bible verse, folks. I've got God's word teaching that it's okay for his people to steal if they really need to steal. Wouldn't that cause your ears to perk up? Boy, I got to hear what this guy says. This is the verse the IRS has used for years. They got scripture. You'll get that later. All right. Now, don't read it. I'm going to read it to you. All right. I'm quoting to you now. I'm reading Ephesians 4:28. Let me quote it, and then you can go read it, and you can see what I did to it. You'll see it right off. Let him that stole... I'm quoting the Bible now. If you've had a history of stealing, let him that stole... steal. Go right ahead and keep on doing it. No more laboring with his own hands. I'm quoting it. I said to you from Ephesians 4:28, let him that stole, if a man's got a history of stealing in his past, let him go ahead and steal. No more working a job with his hands. No working anymore. Just take it if you need it. Now look at the verse. Look what I did. I didn't change any of the words, but I just left a few out. Ephesians 4:28 says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. You see what I did? I quoted the verse. I just didn't quote all of it. I took a few choice words out. I cut and pasted a few things, and I was able to quote scripture to you saying, let him that stole steal, no more let him labor with his own hands. Isn't that amazing how you can even use the word of God in a deceptive way? You know what that's called? That's called guile. It's called handling the word of God deceitfully. And we've got people all over this world who are holding a Bible and quoting verses, and they're doing that same thing. And they're passing off as preachers and teachers of righteousness because they've got a mindless bunch of sheep out there who won't check their own Bibles, who won't go check the preacher out. And I've heard some of this preaching. Some of you fellows, you probably heard. I've heard preachers say, now, close your Bible and listen to me. I've heard men preach that way. Close your Bible, listen to me. I'm not saying those men that did that. I'm not accusing them of being Bible twisters. But when you start down that road, what you're telling your people is, don't check me out, just take my word for it. If any preacher's got his heart right, folks, he wants you to check him out. He's not going to get upset. He's not going to say, what are you doing? Don't believe me, huh? I'm just glad you folks stay awake. I don't care what you do. Check it out. It's too important to take anybody's word on it. So that's the thing tonight, guile. I'm not going to spend all night here, but I want to put this charge to you. I don't think we have any outright liars in the house tonight. I wouldn't accuse anybody of being a liar, but I want to say this. Be careful that you don't commit the sin of guile. Be careful. If you're going to be truthful in the entire context of it. If you don't know something, there's no shame in saying to somebody, I just don't know. Let me try to get back to you. Sometimes pride gets in the way and we want to give somebody an answer even if we know it may not be exactly the right answer. And nothing wrong with saying, let me check that out. I've done that countless times, folks asking me questions about the Bible. And I don't know. I honestly just have to say to them, I don't know. Let me pray about it and I'll try to come see what God gives us. So the Lord said back there in Exodus 20, don't bear false witness. And to take that further, he's saying, don't be deceptive in the way you use even the truth. Be truthful. You're gone for 2 hours. Somebody says, where'd you go? I went to the store and I went to Fin, Feather, and Fur. Now, I'm not saying that answer is going to be well received, but it'll be the truth. You know something about people who lie on a regular basis? They got to have a real good memory. I would imagine it'd be very difficult living the life of a chronic liar, because you've always got to wonder, what did I tell him? Or what did I tell her? But if you just tell the truth, you know, you don't have to worry about a bad memory. Because if it's the truth, it only happened one way. Amen? If it's true that it happened one way, whether it happened 20 years ago or 20 minutes ago, and you won't have to worry about it, now what did I tell him? Just be truthful. Now let's go back over there to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. That was the false witness. And of course, take that to the heart of the matter, and guile is found in that too. 11 times I told you, you'll find that word guile in your Bible. Both testaments. But the 10th and final command tonight, as we close out this section, is found in Exodus 20, verse 17. It's the sin of covetousness. Here it is, verse 17, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor any thing that is thy neighbor's." Did you notice in that list there was not one spiritual thing? Everything in that list was earthly. It was some physical possession. Everybody catch that? Nothing spiritual here. It was all worldly. It was all material. Look at it again. His house, his wife, his servants, his livestock, all those things are earthly, physical things. Have you ever met somebody who you know is just a true, dedicated Christian, and you know they love the Lord, and when you're around them, you kind of get envious at their Christian life. And you kind of say, "I wish I was as close to the Lord as that person is." That's why nothing spiritual is here. We covet after the wrong things, folks. It's a perfectly natural thing to be around somebody who is a true, dedicated believer and say, "I wish I was as close to God as they are." That's the right kind of covetousness. Everybody see that? I wish I knew the Bible like he or she knows it. Or I wish I spent as much prayer as he or she prays. Or I wish I had the courage to be a witness like they have a witness. But none of those things are in this verse. That's because God knows tragically we don't covet after the good things. We always want something earthly, physical, literal. Trouble is, we're coveting after the wrong things. That's why the Lord doesn't say here, "Thou shalt not covet against someone's prayer life." "Thou shalt not covet someone's Bible knowledge." No, everything they're coveting after here is something you can put your hands on. And folks, the truth of it is, if you can put your hands on it, you're not going to be able to take it with you. What you take with you is those things you can't put your hands on. Amen. As I've quoted to you before, and we have it in our garage, big, just on a big plaque, the best things in life are not things at all. The best things in life are people and your relationship with the Lord. Those things you can't put your hands on. Now, what's at the heart of this commandment? Of course, it has to do with covetousness. But you know what's at the heart of this? At the heart of this commandment, when a child of God breaks this commandment, that's showing that he's not content with the life God has seen fit to give him. Covetousness shows discontentment. That's what covetousness is. It is a discontentment at what God's not seen fit to give you. And that's an insult against God's wisdom, isn't it? I need to make a distinction here. There's nothing wrong whatever with admiring something of beauty that someone else may have. Have you ever seen a beautiful home? You drive by, that's a beautiful home. Beautiful car, that's a nice color. Admiring those things and being truly thankful and happy for the person who has them. Amen. That's the right kind of attitude. But this idea of covetousness has the idea when we begin to think we deserved it more than they did. Well, why shouldn't I have it? Feelings of entitlement come. What lies at the heart of all that? Well, let's see what the Bible says about it. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Contentment. Contentment is something that God's people, that's a characteristic of God's people. It ought to be being content. It's been said like this before. True joy in the Christian life is not getting what you want. True joy comes from wanting what you've already got. And that's the way it is. It's not getting what you want. It's realizing that God's been so good to give you what you do have. We're not going to read it for time's sake, but you remember Paul said, having food and raiment, let us be content. He's saying there, if you've got food and clothes, he didn't say you had to have good food or nice clothes. He just said, having food and raiment, be content. From the looks of it here, I love you folks, from the looks of it, everybody's well taken care of in those two categories. Food and raiment, right? I mean, I can look at you and tell, I don't have to ask anything about it. And you've got good food to eat and looks of it. You've got good clothes to wear. So if we take the Bible literally, there's no reason anybody in this house tonight ought to ever have any covetousness thoughts course through our minds. We ought to be content with what we have. Now, I'll make another statement. I'll stick my neck out way far on this one. I'm just willing to bet that everybody in this room has been given far more than just food and raiment. Haven't you been given quite a bit that you don't have to have to live, but because God's so good and kind to you, He gives you so much of the extra? Yep. You think about that for a minute. You go out to the parking lot here and the automobiles you have and the homes you're going to go back to and the clothes you're wearing and the shoes you have, probably multiple pairs of shoes. All these things, and the electricity, and all those things we take for granted, you know, you don't have to have those things to survive. Why do you have them? Because God enjoys giving to His children. If the heart's right in the thing, having food and raiment. Here's the thing about contentment. I've told you this before, it's a fact of life, and you know it. Contentment's something that you have to learn. And it doesn't come easy sometimes. Philippians chapter 4. I say that because having six children does not make you the expert. But it does give you a pretty good insight into children. And I have learned one thing about it. When I hear parents talking to each other or grandparents telling them, my grandbaby, he's just so content. He's such a content little baby. I think, baloney. There's no kid in this world is naturally content. If you say you got a content baby, I'll tell you what that is after service. Probably just gas. That's probably what it is. You get 15 minutes where they're not screaming their head off. And say, oh, look at how content he is. No, wait till he gets a little hungry. Wait till he doesn't like the temperature of the room. Just wait. He'll show you how content he is. I'm saying contentment is not a mark of the old human nature. It's not the mark of human nature. I wonder what the world would be like today if Eve would have been just content with the trees of the garden that she knew she could partake of. But what was it about that one tree that she just couldn't stay away from? She was discontent with all she had. She had to have all of it. God said, everything here is yours except, and that except was what cost her fellowship with the Lord. And plunged all of her offspring into sickness and death and war and bloodshed. Discontentment. All right, I'm going to get here. Philippians chapter 4. Here's a man who made this statement, and he didn't make it just out of sentimentalism or emotionalism. He wrote this because the Holy Ghost told him to write it, so you know it's true. Philippians 4:11. Look at what Paul the Apostle says about contentment. Philippians 4:11. Not that I speak in respect of want. He said, I'm not complaining, I'm not bellyaching about everything I don't have. He's saying, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, Ohio or Tennessee, whatever state I am, therewith to be content. Now, you see the word here I want you to hone in on? It's that word learned. He said, I've learned to be content. Something you got to learn. Do you know how you learn contentment? You learn contentment like Paul learned contentment. You learn contentment by going without. Hardship will teach you contentment. Somebody who's never experienced any hardship and never experienced any form of poverty, that's usually one of your most discontented people, because they've been so used to having everything that anything less won't do it. If you want to, you want a lesson on how Paul learned contentment, read 2 Corinthians sometime. Look at all that list he gives about being shipwrecked and stoned and fasting and beaten with rods. And man, that man didn't know where his next meal was coming from, if he even had another meal coming. And that's when he learned contentment. He learned it. Verse 12 goes on, he said, I know both how to be abased, that means be brought low, and I know how to abound, that means for God to bring him up, everywhere and in all things. That's a pretty inclusive statement. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed. Who instructs somebody? It's a teacher. Instructed. Paul said, I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Contentment. The heart of the 10th commandment, folks, is God's wanting to know, are you satisfied with what I've given you? Without looking at what I've just chosen to give your neighbor, or your brother, or your sister, God's saying to us tonight, are you content with what I've given you? Have you learned contentment? Have you learned that God's already given you far more than you could ever deserve? And this is just the beginning of it. Eye hath not seen, nor ear hath heard what he has for them who love him. I want to take you to one more place here. This matter of contentment. Find 1 Timothy chapter 6. I've preached a message like on this subject, but I'm going to refer to it just briefly here. That little widow over there in the ministry of Elisha, remember her? She came to Elisha and she was absolutely broke. He couldn't pay her bills, and the tax collectors came and said, well, if you can't pay, your husband's dead, all we can do is take your son, have him ready, we're going to come and get him. If you can't pay, we'll take your son, he'll serve as our labor, and you can pay your bill that way. Now, you mothers, if that's the kind of notice you'd got, wouldn't you be doing everything you could to get some help? She did the right thing. She came to Elisha and she said, I don't have any way to pay this bill. I'm destitute. They're going to take my son. I'm a widow. My husband was in the school of the prophets. And now he's gone. What can you do for me? And he said to her, well, what do you have in the house? And her first reaction, without thinking at all, remember her first reaction? She said, nothing. I don't have a thing in the house. That's the old nature. Amen. God, the devil wants to get your mind on everything you don't have. That's why he'll try to get you. The old nature looks at what's not there. And she said, nothing, not a thing. And then I just willing to say the Holy Spirit maybe started dealing with her. And she said, wait a minute, there's one thing. Probably won't mean much, but there is a little pot of oil way back there in the cupboard. And Elisha said, all right, that's how God's going to meet your need. He's going to take what you have, and you read that for yourself. Miracle happened. And that oil, she just kept pouring out. She sent her son to get all the other ladies' Tupperware or whatever they had back then. And that woman lived off of that little oil. What was God trying to get her to see the whole time? She had more than she thought she had. Her discontentment said, I don't have anything. God came through and said, you still have me. I can take care of your needs. I don't know this, but I'm going to just venture to say, after that day, that woman was probably a pretty contented lady. I don't think she ever got over it. God met my need. So discontentment. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul writes a lot about this issue of contentment. And he writes much about it because he learned the lesson the hard way. 1 Timothy 6, he's writing to a young preacher here, a relatively young. Timothy's probably in his 40s. And he said in 1 Timothy 6, look at verse 5. 1 Timothy 6, verse 5, he's talking about the world, the way they do things. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. Notice, supposing that gain, that's material wealth, supposing that gain is godliness. That's what the modern prosperity gospel message is. It's trying to say that if you're prospering materially, that must mean you're doing good spiritually. But God says from that kind of person, verse number 5, it closes with, from such withdraw thyself. Well, what does God say is of great gain? You'll find in verse 6, but godliness with, what is it? Contentment is great gain. God says, you want to know what I think of a man? You want to know what kind of man I see as a success in life? Not a man who has gained all the world's goods. That doesn't impress the Lord very much. God said, if you want to impress me, godliness and contentment. You have those two? That's what God calls a successful life. And they go together, folks. An ungodly man cannot be content. You have to have God's Spirit to be content. Otherwise, you have no resource to teach you that lesson of contentment. Now, I quoted this. This is the same passage here. Look at verse number 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. All you can take with you when you leave, all you're going to take with you is your testimony and what you've done for Jesus Christ. Never seen the hearse pull up to the bank teller and say, I'd like my balance sheet. I'm going up. I'd like to get my portfolio. I want to show God how good I've been doing then. No, all God's going to see, the record, have you lived a life of godliness and have you been content with what I've given you? That's my question to you tonight. Are you content with what God's given you? You realize that there's folks, a lot of folks, I'm sure many, many folks that looking at your life would think you're abundantly blessed. And you are. Think about some of our Christian brothers and sisters in other parts of the world that don't have anything approaching what we have. Are you content with what God's seen fit to give you? Here's the other part. Are you content with what God's not seen fit to give you? You recognize that God knows. God knows best. Can you say that you are at peace with what God's given you? Contentment. Those are the Ten Commandments. And what I hope this has done for you and those who listen to these things is to show you that God's law means what it says what it means on the surface. Just we take it literally. But also, it goes for the heart of the matter. Each of those Ten Commandments deal with an area of the heart of man. Now, how are you and I, what hope do we ever have of ever obeying these Ten Commandments? Is it an impossible task only when you try to do it in your own flesh? It is possible for us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to keep these commandments. 1 John says God's commandments are not grievous. God doesn't ask anything unreasonable of His children. So how's your heart tonight? It's a matter of the heart. Let's pray together.